Last week we considered Psalm 127, a wisdom psalm composed by Solomon. One of Solomon's most famous statements is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here in Psalm 128, which is not written by Solomon, we have the parallel idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of blessing. The Bible speaks of many blessings for us as God's people, and it is good for us to meditate upon them and to long to experience them. But we need to remember that divine blessings come on the foundation of our relationship with the Lord. We must be rightly related to the giver of blessings if we are to receive the gift of blessings. And Psalm 128 gives us instruction in this regard. It grounds us in the foundational truth that God pours out blessings upon those who fear Him. In our sermon today, we're going to explore what it means to fear the Lord. And then we're going to examine some of the blessings God promises to those who fear Him. These blessings parallel those from Psalm 127, and our conclusion will reflect upon the relationship between these two psalms and their common themes. We'll have a three-part outline. We're going to look first at verse 1, the foundation of blessing. Then verses 2 through 6, the avenues of blessing. And then thirdly, we'll offer some concluding reflections and application. And as with the other psalms of ascent, we will find wisdom for worship also along the way. We begin then with verse 1, the foundation of blessing. This psalm begins with a heading we've seen in all the psalms in this series, a song of ascents. That tells us that Psalm 128 is another pilgrim psalm that was sung by ancient Hebrews as they traveled together on their way to Jerusalem for the annual religious festivals. As they made their way up to the holy city, they sang in anticipation of the worship in Zion. And the focus at the end of this psalm upon the city of Jerusalem, upon Zion, makes it a particularly appropriate psalm for these pilgrims. And as the psalm proper begins, we have a statement of the foundation for blessing. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Now, blessing is happiness. It's deep-seated joy. And who does this verse say will experience such joy? It says, everyone who fears the Lord. Now, at first, that might sound a little strange to you. We don't often link fear and joy together. We tend to think of fear as something entirely negative and joy as something on the other end of the spectrum, as something completely positive. Yet Scripture does unite these two seemingly opposed concepts. So let's explore how this can be. There are more than 150 references to the fear of God in Scripture, and they're both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. To help us understand this central biblical idea, let me quote a definition and then unpack it from the Bible. Theologian John Murray gives this description. He wrote, "The fear of God, in which godliness consists, is the fear which constrains, that is, powerfully produces adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God." Now, you'll note from that description that the fear of God for the godly is not an experience of abject terror that leads to shrinking back in horror. Rather, the believer's fear of God is a reaction to God's majesty and holiness, a reaction that leads to adoration and love. To see what this looks like, I want us to look at two passages of Scripture this morning, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. The first is Isaiah chapter 6. Let me read Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. When the prophet Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord sitting upon his heavenly throne and receiving the worship of the heavenly beings that surround him, his first response is an awareness of his own sinfulness. He sees God in his holiness, and then he reflects upon himself and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Now, this does sound something like abject terror, and it is an appropriate response to a vision of God in his holiness. God is so far above us because of our sinfulness that we recognize we cannot come into his presence as we are. He is pure, and we are filthy in our sin. Now, for the unbeliever, this is pretty much all they will experience as the fear of the Lord on the day of judgment. It will be a feeling of horror in the recognition that their sin really does deserve eternal punishment from this holy and righteous God. But for the believer, this is but the first stage in what it means to fear God. And we see that as we continue to read in Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." What a beautiful image this gives us of God taking the initiative to forgive the sins of his people. In the seraphim taking the coal from the heavenly altar and touching it to Isaiah's lips, we have a picture of God's initiative in graciously acting to make atonement for the sins of his people. To the prophet, so aware of his own sinfulness, the seraphim declares, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now that makes a difference. It makes all the difference in the world. A forgiven sinner need not shrink back from God. And because of the declaration of forgiveness, Isaiah is prepared for what God says next in verse 8. "And I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then he said, 'Here am I, send me.'" God speaks to Isaiah not in words of judgment, but in the form of a commission for service. And the prophet's response is no longer cowering in fear. Rather, it's enthusiastic volunteering for service. "Here am I, send me." Now note the progression here of Isaiah's experience. First of all, he glimpses God in his holiness. And secondly, he shrinks back and he acknowledges his own sinfulness. But then he is assured of God's forgiveness of his sins. And God speaks to him, and then he responds in a pledge to obedience. Now I want to shift over to the New Testament, to another passage that can help us understand this concept of fear of God. That's in Revelation chapter 1, another heavenly vision. Revelation 1, beginning at verse 9. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." In a way analogous to Isaiah, John is given a vision of the risen and reigning Christ, the Son of Man in all His glory. And the description that's given there is very poetic. It draws in a number of images from the Old Testament. I love to preach on this text. We can't do that now. But the images are things like hair white like snow, eyes like flaming fire, feet like bronze refined in a furnace, the voice with a roar like many waters. And what is John's response to this vision? Well, it's very similar to that of Isaiah. John writes, "I fell at His feet as though dead." He realizes that he is not worthy to stand in the presence of the ascended Christ. He falls down in fear. But once again, for the believer, that's not the end of the story, for we read on in Revelation, "But He laid His right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Jesus speaks, He identifies Himself as the one who died and then rose in victory over death and Hades. And Jesus won this victory not only for Himself, but for all who trust in Him. The wages of sin is death. But when sin is forgiven, death loses its claim. And the words of Christ here are in essence a declaration that through His work on the cross, John's sins have been forgiven. And so he is told, "Fear not." He is not to have that servile fear. He's not to have that fear of abject terror before the Lord, because he's no longer under condemnation. And then hear what Jesus says next. "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." Having been assured of forgiveness, John hears the word of the Lord and he's commissioned for service. And in his case, this service involves the recording of the visions that he's going to be given. And we know that he obeyed that call because we have that record here in our Bibles, in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the fruit of John's obedience to Christ's call to him. So again, let's think of the progression of John's experience. First of all, he glimpses Christ in His holiness and glory. And then immediately he shrinks back in fear. But Christ comes and assures him of his forgiveness. Christ speaks to him, and he responds in obedience. In these episodes from the life of Isaiah and John, we have an illustration of the godly fear described by John Murray. And I'd like to just shorten that definition a little bit to make it more concise. For the believer, the fear of God is reverent awe that issues in love, worship, and obedience. For the believer, fear of God is reverent awe that issues in love, worship, and obedience. Now, one thing you note here is that the fear of the Lord is more than just an emotion. It's a response of the whole person to God's majesty, and it is evidenced in a life of obedient service. And that link of obedience with the fear of God is found in the parallelism here in the first verse of Psalm 128 as we get back to our main text. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways." One of the basic structural units of Hebrew poetry is two lines in parallel that mutually explain one another. Now, fear of the Lord is here parallel to walking in His ways, and this structure sends a message. Here is something of what fear of the Lord looks like. It looks like obedience to Him. See, it's easy to say, "I fear the Lord." Some people say they fear the Lord, and that's evident by attending worship, or it's evident because they've had some sort of spiritual experience, and those things may all be very good, but this text would lead us to believe that if they're not seeking to live a life of obedience to God, then there is some question about whether they really do fear the Lord in the way that He desires. We see a similar concept in the New Testament. We heard it in our gospel lesson today, where Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." See, the one who truly fears and loves God worships Him, hears His word, and responds in obedience. And Psalm 128 says that is the foundation for blessing. Now, these psalms of ascent were originally written. I mean, they were sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for those religious festivals. And if we were to translate that into our day, we might say that these psalms are good psalms to sing, to reflect upon, as we make our way to church for worship. And with that in mind, let's reflect how what we see in this first verse is reflected in our worship service. And I want to encourage you to take out your bulletin, open your bulletin, and look at the beginning of our service. Look at the structure of our service, because it really follows the pattern we've seen in Isaiah and we've seen in Revelation. We have at the very beginning a call to worship. And this is the beginning of the service. God calls us to worship. And then we respond with a hymn of praise. We recognize Him for who He is. We're focused upon Him in His glory. But then, having seen God in His holiness, what happens? We're aware of our own sinfulness. And we realize that in our sins, we are not fit to enter into the presence of God. So the very next thing we do is we confess our sins and we ask for His forgiveness. And then He responds with the assurance of pardon for our sins because of the work of Christ. It is as if in our worship, seraphim come down and they touch our lips with burning coals from the heavenly altar to assure us that God has indeed forgiven us. And then we are ready to hear the word of the Lord as it is read and preached. And God speaks to us in this way. And the basic response that we are to have is obedience to what we hear. We affirm that in several ways. When we respond to the preaching and reading of God's Word with the creed, we're saying we believe all that God's Word teaches. And at the end of the service, we have a charge basically to believe and apply what has been taught in God's Word. And we respond with that threefold amen, which basically says, may it so be in my life. We affirm all this. We are committed to going forth and serving the Lord. So as you can see, the way in which we worship is rooted in the pattern we see in scripture passages like Isaiah 6 and Revelation 1, very much linked to the idea of a proper godly fear of the Lord. And I encourage you to remember this and to reflect upon it as you worship week by week. Our desire is that we worship with a reverence appropriate for coming into God's presence, and also a confidence that we may do so because of the gracious work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So getting back to Psalm 128, we see that it opens by showing that the foundation for a life of blessing, a life of true happiness, is a fear of the Lord that leads to an obedient walking in the ways of the Lord. The right attitude and actions combine to lead the way to experience blessings from God. Well, what form do those blessings take? Well, as in Psalm 127, we see some examples as this psalm continues. So we turn next to verses 2 through 6 to consider the avenues of blessing, what I'm calling the avenues of blessing. The remainder of this psalm lays out three avenues of blessing in which we can expect to receive blessing from the Lord as we walk in fear and obedience to Him. The first avenue of blessing is blessing on our work. Blessing on our work. In Psalm 127, we saw that labor that leaves the Lord out of the picture leads to anxiety, frustration, sleeplessness. But when one works with an eye to the glory of God, he experiences blessing. We're told he gives his beloved sleep. And divine blessing upon work is expressed here in different terms. In verse 2, you shall eat the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Now, if you recall, last week we glanced back at Genesis 3 to read about the curse that was pronounced upon Adam. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. One of the curses pronounced upon Israel was that if they were unfaithful to the Lord, they would not be allowed to enjoy the fruit of their labors. Read in Leviticus 26:16, you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. This was one of the curses if they failed to be obedient. They would work, and their enemies would eat the fruit of their work. What happens is God rolls back the curse in measure for those who fear Him. Yahweh spoke of this kind of blessing through His prophet Isaiah. I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise Yahweh, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. So they had been under curse, and the Lord says, I'm going to take that curse away so that those of you who are gathering your wheat are actually going to be the ones who are eating it. Now, the man who labors under the sun with no thoughts of his maker finds all his labor to be vanity. We saw that last week when we reflected on Solomon's reflections in Ecclesiastes. How many people around us work themselves to the bone and have absolutely no satisfaction in it? How many view the work week as just this regretful prerequisite for the weekend, and that's what they're living for? In fact, aren't there those who view their entire work career as just this necessary prelude to retirement, because that's when they're really going to live? For such people, there's no dignity in their work, and their gratification is all delayed. But we don't have to live like that. The Bible teaches that our callings come from the Lord. He makes our labor productive so that we might enjoy the fruit of it day by day. Now, this isn't a promise that we'll get rich, but with the Lord's blessing, we can know a sense of richness in our work and its fruit, even if it is simply at the level of our daily bread, which after all is what Jesus tells us to pray for. We should pray for our daily bread, and we should be thankful when we receive it as a blessing from above, a blessing on our labor. What a difference it makes if we commit our work unto the Lord, trusting Him to use it to meet our daily needs. In the midst of a world that is never satisfied, we can rejoice in the daily blessing of fruitful labor. This is a gift of God. It's the first avenue of blessing here in this psalm. The second is blessing on our marriage and family life in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 begins, "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house." Husbands, when was the last time you turned to your wife and said, "Hey, vine of mine"? Is that something that you frequently take upon your lips? Well, probably not. It sounds a little strange for us, but in Israel, do you know that that actually could be a very romantic thing to say? You read through the Song of Solomon, and you'll find a lot of plant imagery, including the vine, employed in some of the terms of the most intimate endearment. And this reminds us that from a biblical standpoint, the primary purpose of marriage is a joyful companionship between husband and wife. And in that relationship, the wife brings great blessing to family life. As a vine covers the walls of a house, so a fruitful wife stamps her personality throughout the house, helping to make it a happy home. And at its center is this intimate relationship between husband and wife. And Solomon was very wise when he declared, "A prudent wife is from the Lord." So the marriage relationship is another avenue of blessing from the Lord. And that blessing ordinarily does issue in the gift of children. And so the verse continues, "Your children will be like olive shoots round your table." Now, we tend not to necessarily know much about olive shoots. We know about olives that come in jars and olive oil that we buy in bottles. But when we lived in Louisiana, I got a better understanding of the image of this verse. We had a crepe myrtle tree growing right outside our house. And I kept finding little crepe myrtle trees shooting up all around it. And what I learned was that when the roots of a crepe myrtle tree are severed, it actually sends up shoots. And we'd done some digging, and that happened. So it's trying to grow another tree. And so you have these things springing up around the main tree. Well, in a similar way, olive trees send up shoots all around that, if left to themselves, would grow into full trees. And so it would be natural in Israel to see an old olive tree surrounded by these younger, vibrant shoots. And what this psalm tells us is just like olive plants spring up around a tree, so children spring up around a table in a home blessed by God. So what we see here is that Psalm 128 continues upon this theme from Psalm 127, where we were told, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." As we saw last week, God calls us to see children as blessings, not as burdens. They require love, attention, discipline, and nurture, but all of this can be fulfilling in a Christ-centered home. Now, marriage, children, home life, these seem like ordinary things. They're often ridiculed in TV sitcoms. But domestic tranquility in a God-fearing home is an avenue of great blessing, and it is to be sought and it is to be treasured as such. As the psalmist says in verse 4, "Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Then we come to the third avenue of blessing, and that is blessing on church life in verses 5 and 6. Remember, the pilgrims were singing this on their way to Jerusalem, and the final verses are most fitting for that journey. "The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." Now remember, when we're in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms, and whenever we read about Zion and Jerusalem and Israel, we should think about the church. Because that's what Israel was. Israel was the people of God, the church, under the old covenant. And Jerusalem, situated on Mount Zion, was the center of old covenant worship. Note then the progression in this psalm. It begins with an individual in his labor. It then moves to him with his wife and family for whom he provides. And now it moves to the church of which the family is a part. All these three spheres are interconnected. All are interdependent avenues of blessing from God. Calvin remarks, "What is added concerning the good of Jerusalem is to be regarded as enjoining upon the godly the duty not only of seeking their own individual welfare or of being devoted to their own peculiar interests, but rather of having it as their chief desire to see the church of God in a flourishing condition." And such an attitude is all too rare in our days. Respect for and interest in the church has fallen on hard times in our culture. Even among Christians, it's sometimes viewed as this optional extra, something that might serve as a support for the family. After all, that's what's really important. It's not uncommon for married couples to really have nothing to do with the church, and then children come along and they think, well, they need some kind of religious or moral training, so we'll just drop them off at Sunday school. It'll be good for them. We can be thankful that the Lord does often work graciously in such situations to draw children and even parents unto himself and into the orbit of the church. But we are not to view the church merely as an adjunct in life. We should prize it as an institution of blessing, and we should long for God's blessing to rest upon it, to see his church flourishing. This was the attitude in Israel. Yahweh bless you from Zion. You see, the Lord's blessing were understood to flow out to his people from the central place of worship. And we need to recover that kind of attitude, considering ourselves blessed if we see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of our lives. What a joy it is when the church flourishes under the blessing of the Lord. Now, in the midst of a focus on Zion, Jerusalem, and Israel, the psalmist writes, "May you see your children's children." And if we take that statement out of its context, we want to affirm it as a good thing that is true. It is a great blessing to see one's grandchildren. And that may well be part of what is in view here, but I think in context, we're also directed to think about this in relation to the church. God's plan is for the church to grow through covenantal continuity as one generation passes on the faith to the next generation. Now, of course, we want evangelism to be going on all the time. We want those outside the covenant community drawn into it as they come to faith in the Lord Jesus. But at the heart of the growth of the church is to be this covenantal continuity. And this was not just an Old Testament reality for Israel. It's a New Testament reality for the church of Jesus Christ. And so at the very birth of the church in the New Testament, Peter preaches in Acts 2, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Children Probably the greatest blessing in the lives of your parents and even of all the adults in this church is to watch you and to see you growing up, trusting in Jesus, loving Him, worshiping Him, serving Him in the church. God's promise is that you will know blessing as you entrust yourself to Him. And one day you will be adults, and we long to see you grow to be men and women of God, finding your place of service in His church. From generation to generation, the rich fellowship of church life is to be an avenue of blessing for God's people. May we indeed see His peace resting upon the church. Well, Psalms 127 and 128 have been placed side by side in the Bible for a reason. The focus in Psalm 127 is on the sovereignty of God. Remember, unless the Lord builds the house. The focus on Psalm 128 is a bit more on the responsibility of man. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And these themes go hand in hand, and they should never be placed at odds against one another. It is God's sovereign working that underlies our obedience. This is what Paul states in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do you want to please God? Ultimately, that's because He's given you that desire. Are you working to please Him? That's a sign of His work in your life. And knowing that should deliver us from any pride that we might take, as if our obedience was something we worked up in our own strength. It should humble us, but it should also encourage us. Do you struggle to obey the Lord? Well, then call out to Him. Ask for Him to renew your strength for service. He can grant it to you. If you want to know His blessings, such as blessings on work, family, and the church that are told about in this psalm, your responsibility is to fear Him and to walk in His ways. And remember that summary definition. For the believer, the fear of God is reverent awe that issues in love, worship, and obedience. How can you experience reverent awe for God? Well, let me suggest a few things. First of all, meditate frequently upon His holiness. Call to mind passages that like the ones we've read today, Isaiah 6 and Revelation 1, that picture human beings encountering the Lord in His glory. We need to keep such images of God in our minds. And then also make this a particular focus in your preparation for worship. Take some time to quiet your heart in anticipation of meeting the Lord. That's why we have that brief time of silent prayer, but you can do this even before you come to the sanctuary. But when you do pray, pray the Lord would keep you from all distractions, that He might bless you in the service. And then we can also help nurture a sense of the reverent awe of God by singing songs that exalt His majesty. And this can be psalms like the Psalms of Ascent. It can be great hymns of the faith. It can be contemporary songs that truly magnify God in His greatness. And don't reserve this kind of singing just for when you're in church worshiping on Sunday. Include it in your daily personal or family worship and sing throughout the day. Paul says that singing is one of the ways in which the Word of Christ will dwell in you richly. Wouldn't you like that to happen more? The Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Well, this kind of singing to the praise of our glorious God can help bring that about. And then as you foster a sense of godly fear, let that drive you to walk in the ways of the Lord. And how do we know those ways? Well, they're revealed to us in His Word. So one of the things we do is we read our Bible, as we attend teaching and preaching, and we want to be listening to those commands that are in God's Word, those guidelines that He gives for godly living, and then we want to pray that He will help us to respond in obedience. And so when you're worshiping on the Lord's Day, be attentive to applications in the sermon. Be attentive to the charge at the end of the service, where these sort of things are the focus. And then pray the Lord will help you live out what you've learned. We don't come here just to check off a box and leave unchanged. We kind of come to be refreshed, to be renewed, to be re-energized for the Lord's service, to get marching orders afresh from headquarters, and then to go out and to walk in obedience to God. Then as you nurture a fear of the Lord and you seek to obey Him by the power of Spirit, look for His blessings in the ordinary things of life. You know, work, marriage, family, church, these are all spheres of blessing for God's people. And pray that He would increase your contentment and joy in productive labor, in a happy home, in rich church life. And as you experience blessings in these areas, cultivate a heart of thanksgiving. Thank Him daily for His many blessings. I fear this is something we often overlook in what we think of as the ordinary things. Oh, we may thank Him when we've been delivered from some great illness or some tremendous thing, and of course we should, but we should also thank Him daily for the blessings of giving us the fruit of our productive labor, of all the blessings that come to us in our family life and the blessings of the church. In all these things, though, remember that the greatest blessing is God Himself, as He has made Himself known to you in Jesus Christ. And the blessing of your union with Christ is something that nobody can ever take away from you. And even if these other avenues of blessing are, for the moment, trials in your life, and sometimes that's the case, these avenues of blessing can also be avenues of hardship. Still remember that the most important spiritual blessings are yours. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, God the Father has blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And that's not dependent upon how you feel. And that's not dependent upon your circumstances. It's dependent upon God's faithfulness, and we can trust Him. We are a blessed people. You are richly blessed in Christ. And if we believe that, how can we not seek to live to please our great Father, our God in heaven? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the way in which Your Word reorients us in life. We thank You for the way in which You reveal Yourself in Your holiness, in Your majesty. But we also thank You that when our first reaction is to fall down in abject terror, You come to us as believers and You assure us that in Christ we are forgiven, that we may stand in Your presence, we may even live in Your service. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to believe these things. We pray that You would help us to nurture a vision of You in Your holiness, but also to always be celebrating the gospel and the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And then we pray, O Lord, as we go about our lives in the ordinary things of life, in the work in which we're engaged, in our home and marriage and family life, in our church fellowship and worship, we pray, O Lord, that You would help us to see these as avenues of Your richest blessings. And help us turn off the messages from Madison Avenue that would lead us in another direction and to rejoice and celebrate all that You give us daily because of what Christ has done for us. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us to be faithful as those who give thanks and as those who offer up ourselves daily as living sacrifices in Your service. Make this a greater reality in our lives, in our families, in this church family, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.